I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that many people often say about him, that is, about Christ. Some people say, well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And Lewis says that is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open for us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic or a fiend. And so consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may be, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Now, I can't be sure about it, but I have a sneaky suspicion that C.S. Lewis may have discovered that kind of word picture in Mark chapter 3, in the portion that we're going to study today. Because of all things in this passage, in verse 21, Jesus' family thinks that he is a lunatic. And in verse 22, the scribes and the religious leaders say that he is possessed by Beelzebul, and thus they call him a liar who claims to be from God, but is in fact, they believe he's from Satan. So, while on the other hand, finally, we have in verse 29, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit written down. And of course, in verse 29, it's kind of implied that the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that he is the Lord of all. A lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. And what do you believe today? We're going to be looking at the last section here of Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. It's a prolonged section, and it's really a story that begins in verse 20 and ends in verse 35. We're not going to look at all 16 of those verses today. And Brother Dale says, amen, because we don't want to be here for an hour and a half. But what you'll find here is what Mark has a tendency to do this. He starts one episode or one story, and then he jumps out of that into the middle of that. He jumps into another event and then goes back to the previous event. And so you kind of have what biblical scholars call a Markan sandwich. Okay, so that there is the beginning of a story, the ending of a story, and in the middle, sandwiched in between that story is another story. And that's kind of what you have here in Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 20 and verse 21, Mark tells us about these ones who come, his own people. Some versions translate that his friends or his kinsmen or his family. That is, we have here Jesus' family and friends who come, in verse 21, to lay hold of him, for they think he is out of his mind. Now, Mark picks up that same story again down in verse 31, when he says his brothers and his mother came standing outside and they called to him. And so he has this story that he begins there about his family and friends coming to take a hold of him because they think that he's out of his mind. And then he jumps out of that in verses, the middle verses, in verse 22 through 29. We find that Jesus is there responding to an accusation that he himself is demon-possessed and that he is casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons or the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. And we have this little discourse about forgiveness and the unforgivable sin. Then Mark jumps right back into telling about his family and his friends who came to get him. Okay, and so we have this little Markan sandwich. Now, today we're going to deal with just verses 20 through 27. Next week, we're going to spend some time talking about the unforgivable sin and about forgiveness and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if you've been wondering about that for years and wondering if you have committed the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, you need to come back next week because we're going to deal with that then. Okay, so we won't get into that this week, but we will deal with that next week. And the following week, then we'll talk about what it really means to be a part of Jesus' family. So let's read verses 20 through 27 today. Follow along with me as I read that to you. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask, God, that as we open this portion of Scripture today, that we would be able to hear and understand and take to heart the things that your Holy Spirit will teach us today. May your Spirit have free reign and rule in our hearts and lives today, that we might see Jesus for who he is and trust him as our Savior and Lord. Amen. Now, we've already seen in Mark's Gospel so far that Jesus has faced criticism and opposition from the religious leaders. That started in chapter 2, has gone all the way through chapter 2 into chapter 3, and now it starts to reach a peak. In fact, we saw in chapter 3, verse 6, if you back up there, you will see that some of the religious leaders began to go out and to plot or to plan with the Herodians, that is, those who were under the rule of Herod and were followers of his. They began to plot what? The death of Jesus, how they might arrest him or put him to death. And so Jesus has this opposition. But in this episode, he faces opposition to his ministry in another form. The first form that we have of the opposition to his ministry here is from his friends and his family. The second one is, again, from his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's look, first of all, at this opposition from his friends and his family. In verse 21, it says, his friends heard of it. Well, heard of what? It says, well, that the multitude came together. Remember, there have been crowds that have been gathering together, following Jesus all over the place. Some of the crowds are so busy. You remember back up in chapter 3, verse 9, that the crowd was so large. Jesus had a boat on standby in the lake so that as he began to teach them, standing on the seashore there, and the people were all seated up there on the hillside, as he began to teach them, he had a boat on standby in case the people rushed at him like a mob to press against him as he could hop in the boat and escape, lest they should crush him, it says. And so there are these huge crowds, these multitudes coming together again. It says so much so they could not even eat bread. And so now it says his friends or his own people heard of it, and they went out to lay hold of him. That means to seize him. It's the same word that is used in the later chapters of Mark when Jesus is in the garden and they go out to seize him or arrest him. So his friends, his family have come here in order to lay hold of him, to take him, I'm sure, to take hold of him and run him back home and lock him up, because they think, it says here, that he is beside himself. Or, as the New King James says, he is out of his mind. And now we know the accusation that they make against him. And the accusation is that he is deranged. He's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. He is beside himself. Now, we're not told precisely what this group of his family and friends wanted to say to Jesus, but it's likely that whatever it was, they were concerned for his safety. For, he was... they were concerned for his reputation and for their own reputation as his family. It might have been that, they had heard what Jesus was teaching and what he was saying and what he was doing, and they were afraid for him and they were afraid for themselves. And they assumed he's gone mad. He's gone out of his mind. He's beside himself. Now, why would they think that Jesus was crazy? Well, look at the evidence. He left home to wander around the country and preach. How many of you want your kids to go just do that? Okay. He didn't go out and get a job. He left the carpenter shop, there where Joseph had served. And he left home. He left his family. He went out in the countryside. He was preaching and teaching. And, he just was going off being crazy, they thought. He claims, in chapter 2 we saw, he claims to have the authority, the power to forgive sins. In other words, he was claiming that he was God. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, look it up. He calls men to follow him around the countryside and to preach with him, and he sends them out. And he tells them that they'll be doing the same things that he is doing. He is healing people and casting out demons. He's confronting the religious leaders, and they are against him, so much so that we already saw they're plotting already to take his life. He doesn't even have time to rest or even to eat. Right? Verse 20. So much so, it says the crowd was around him. They didn't even have time to take bread. And he's drawing such vast crowds, there's a danger of him being trampled and crushed by the crowds. The danger is real. And they think Jesus has gone off the deep end. His family and friends misunderstood Jesus, and they misunderstood his ministry. Because they couldn't understand him, they thought he was off his rocker. Friends and family said, Jesus, you're mad. You've got this Messiah complex. You're out of your mind. And they sought to take him away.
Surely God understands.
They were probably embarrassed by the zeal with which he, you know, he was, they saw him going about, you know, his preaching and his teaching and his healing ministry. They maybe saw him as a religious fanatic. Who wants to have a religious fanatic in their family, you know? Does that sound familiar to any of you? Maybe that's what you've been called. Have you? If so, it's not such. You're not in such bad company. You know, if they call Jesus a religious fanatic, maybe they would call you that as well if you're his follower. That's how they viewed Christ. You know, you might as well come to terms with it today. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, someone who really believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, someone who has repented of their sins and come into faith in Jesus Christ so that He's given you a new life, He's washed away your sins, and you are walking with Him day by day, and He's living in and through you through the power of His Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, a little Christ, Christ-like person, get it through your head. Your family and your friends are not always going to be happy about that. They may think you've gone off the deep end. Well, why would you go to church every time the doors are open? Well, why would you give your money to the church? Why would you help those people who you shouldn't even be hanging around with? Why would you do all of those things? Why would you even care? And your family might think that you're a fanatic or gone off the deep end or beside yourself. And there are times when your family and your friends might even try to draw you away from that. They might ridicule you. They might call you names. They might try to make you feel guilty for putting Jesus first or for going to church instead of spending time with them. You know, of course, Jesus said it was going to be this way. He told His followers that if they treated Him this way, they will surely treat you that same way. Don't be shocked at what your family and friends will do to try and get you off this Jesus kick that you're on. They will try to talk you out of your commitment. They may even tempt you to sin. They will try sometimes just almost anything to try and keep you away from the Lord and from His people. Because oftentimes doing so, you know, if they can get you away from that, that'll make them feel better in their own eyes. Because oftentimes what happens is, and I've noticed it in my family, you probably noticed it in yours, it is when you make that commitment to Jesus Christ and you begin following Him and He begins to transform your life so that the sin that had plagued your life and the things that you had been doing that were destructive in your life and that were harmful to you and to others, and God begins to transform you so that you're no longer doing those things and you don't have a desire for them and you're living a more holy life and you are doing what is good and pure and righteous in God's sight. Now, I know we don't always do that. Sometimes we mess up and sin. We praise God. He forgives us. But listen, as you come to Christ, He will eventually begin to transform you into the likeness of Christ. And as you do, as you begin to shine the light of Jesus Christ everywhere you go, those who are in darkness will hate the light. Jesus said so. He says they won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed.
Now, I know people were not leading.
Sometimes that's why it causes such a rift and such a division in families when you have some who are committed believers and others who are not. Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace but division. And sometimes that happens. J.R. Miller says this about it. He said, I think it's wonderful. Listen to this. He says, if there were more of this insanity, that is like the insanity that Jesus had, or that a true follower of Jesus would have. He says, if there were more of this insanity, there would not be so many unsaved souls dying under the very shadow of our churches. It would not be so hard to get missionaries and to send money to send the gospel out to the ends of the earth. There would not be so many empty pews in our churches, so many long pauses at our prayer meetings, so few to teach in our Sunday schools. It would be a glorious thing if all Christians were beside themselves as much as the Master was, or as Paul was. It is a far worse insanity, which in this world never gives a thought to any other world, which, moving continually amongst lost men, never pities them or thinks of their lost condition or puts any effort to save them. Let me ask you, are you a fanatic for Jesus Christ? Are you a lunatic for Him? Have you gone off the deep end with Jesus? Might not be such a bad thing for that to happen to you.
By their patience, by their
you should go off the deep end for Jesus. So they accused Christ of being deranged. That was his friends. Well, that's what his friends do. What do his enemies do? Well, it gets worse. His enemies, his foes, call him demonic. Is that their accusation? He is possessed by the devil himself. Verse 22, the scribes didn't think that he was insane. Far from it, they thought he was wickedness personified. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? That's a good question. You can actually meet Beelzebub in the Old Testament. You can look it up in 1 Kings. You'll have an episode there where during the time of Elijah, and Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, was the false god, or the god of the Philistines, the god of the city of Ekron. And the word Beelzebul means the Lord of Heaven. The Israelites kind of made it more of a derogatory term, and they, instead of calling it Beelzebul, called it Beelzebub. Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the dung heap. Where do flies gather? At the dung heap. Okay, and so it was quite a derogatory term, the Lord of that. You know, that's awful. You know, and so it was one of the worst just things that you could say about a person. And so they call him Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. It was just another name for Satan, because it says he was casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so they were saying, you're casting out devils by the devil. You are possessed by the devil. You are demonic, is what they were saying of Jesus. And so they attack Jesus, and they accuse him of being in league with the devil. And if that charge sticks, Well, then they can undermine his ministry and his popularity with the people, all these crowds of people that are following him, and they can draw those crowds away from Jesus. So Jesus has to answer this accusation. And what is his answer? Well, Jesus calls his attackers to him, and he totally destroys all of their arguments. He uses three illustrations from life that prove that Satan cannot be behind what Jesus is doing. And the first one is a secular illustration. He uses the illustration of a kingdom. He says a kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself, he says, cannot stand. And so, you know, if you think about that, you know, in fact, you know, you think about Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural address used this very illustration from the Lord Jesus talking about our nation being in a civil war at that time. You know, with the North against the South and how a nation divided against itself could not stand. And certainly if we had continued in that way, we would no longer be the nation that we are today. If that had continued, something had to be done in order to bring that back together. He says, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. When there is civil war and there is strife in the kingdom, the stability of that kingdom is compromised, and that kingdom is likely to fall apart completely. For a kingdom to be strong, it has to be united. And Satan is at war not with his own kingdom. Satan is at war with the kingdom of God. Satan is at war against God and his righteousness. Satan is out to win that war. He wants to. We know from the end of the book, he's not going to. Praise God. But he has every desire to win that war against the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom of Satan pitted against the kingdom of God. And Satan is not going to do anything that will weaken himself in the fight. If he has won a victory over the life of a person by being able to place one of his demons into them so that their life is controlled by this evil spirit, do you think that Satan is going to give away that ground that he's already taken? Why in the world would he do that? That would be fighting against himself. For him to cast out his own demons would be counterproductive. Second, Jesus uses a social illustration. He illustrates with a house. He says a house in division against itself cannot stand. You know, children who grow up in a home where the dad and the mom fight like cats and dogs oftentimes don't stand a chance.
The same God that bears.
A marriage that faces a constant barrage of fighting will more than likely fall apart and split up. A home is not a home that God wants it to be unless it is filled with love and unity and peace. And a house divided against itself, he said, will not stand. And so again, Satan is out to win the battle. He's not in the business of fighting against himself, so it doesn't make sense that he would do that. And Jesus says, finally, he uses a illustration of a strong man. He says, a strong man, if he has, and kind of you get the picture of the strong man, sort of like the mafia boss, you know, the godfather here. You know, you've got this strong man who is in charge of all of these things. It's a wicked, evil empire that he rules. Sort of like the godfather of the mafia, right? It's a wicked empire that he rules, but he is strong. He's in control of all things. And if somebody's going to break through and tear apart that stronghold that he has first got to do something about the strong man. He's got to do something about that godfather, and he's got to be able to do that in order to tear apart his empire. And Jesus says there that, you find it here, he says, if Satan has risen up against himself, he's divided, he cannot stand but as an end. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. So Jesus says you cannot go in there and take all that away from this stronghold, this well-defended empire, unless you first deal with the one who's in charge of that, right? And so the illustration is clear. Satan has this kingdom, this empire, this house that he rules. He's defending that with all of the evil spiritual forces that are at his command. And Jesus has the power to invade Satan's kingdom and to bind up the strong man and deliver people from Satan's grip. Jesus has power over the devil. That's what he's saying. Now listen. It may be that you are still in the grip of sin and the devil.
To my children, I tell them what to do. It seems to me so very simple.
I talked to someone this week. We were talking about Christ, and I kind of gave a part of my testimony and said, you know, that at some point, you know, you have to make that decision that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I said, that's sort of like saying he is the boss of my life. And this person said, well, he's not the boss of my life. I'm the boss of my life. And really, the truth is you're not.
I've got to stop doing what I'm doing and go brush my teeth.
Truth is you're not. The truth is that you're deceived. The truth is that the father of lies, the devil himself, has convinced you that you are doing whatever you want to do. You're making your own decisions, and he lets you go down that path because it's the path that he wants you to go down. And he's drawing you further away from God. You are under the power of the devil. We saw that when we were studying the book of Ephesians, didn't we? Paul says that all of us at one time were under the power of the devil. We were under the prince of darkness, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, he says, that is in work in those who are disobedient. The spirit of evil and wickedness and the devil is at work in everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. In every person that has not yet come to faith in Jesus and placed their faith in him and said, Jesus, you are Lord, the boss of my life. And today you may still be under the grip and the power of the devil. You may still be in his household there, of that strong man. But let me tell you, Jesus came to set you free from that. He has the power to bind Satan so that he can deliver you from your sin. And the way that he did it was that he took the penalty for your sin and mine on the cross. The Bible says that the wages or the thing that we earn for our sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took your place on the cross, suffered the death that you should have died so that you could have your sins forgiven and he could set you free from the being under the power of the devil so that you would freely put yourself under the power of the living God who loves you and gave himself for you. Don't despair. If you still feel powerless and you still feel under the control of some evil force that you can't even describe or explain, don't despair. Jesus is able to set you free today. He is more powerful than Satan. He can invade the fortress of your heart and he can break the shackles that have you bound to sin and he can set you free today. He is able to set the sinner free. And it may be that you have someone you love that is still in the grip of sin. Still in the grip of the devil. And again, let me tell you, do not despair. Our Lord is able to touch their heart and to set them free. He is able to break the bondage of those sinful addictions and give them a new life in Himself. Never stop believing and never stop praying for that one that you love that is far away from Christ. I don't care how far away they are. Do not despair. God is able to save them. And we must pray and ask God to do it and allow Him to work in and through us to show them the truth that is in Jesus Christ. The Lord knows where they are. He knows what they're up to. He knows exactly what it will take to reach them. And He wants to use you and me in our prayers, in our testimony, in our godly living to bring them to salvation and set them free. Don't give up. Because Jesus is stronger than the devil every time. And so the invitation today is two things. One, if you are still under the bondage of sin, I'm calling you. God is calling you. Jesus wants you to come today and be set free. Let Him be the Lord of your life. And second, maybe there's someone in your family that's, you know, just like Jesus, thinks you're a little nuts because you've gone in too far in this Jesus thing. And they just don't understand. They've misjudged you because they don't know your Lord. Maybe today you really need to pray for them. Ask God to bring them out from under that bondage that they're in, that they might see the truth and be saved. So that's our invitation to you today. Let's stand together and pray. Father, as we